Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue to worship, having worshiped in song, having been able to worship in prayer. We continue to worship by hearing the Word of God, and then we will worship as we remember Jesus Christ crucified for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 16 through 28. This is the next to the last, I think, message in this little epistle, letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We'll finish it up, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, considering verses 23 through 28. But we want to consider verses 16 through 22 this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll read the scriptures. Our Father, we desire to be instructed. We desire to be challenged and confronted with your truth. We desire to be conformed to Christ and to the pattern of obedience which you call your people to. We desire to be a people for your praise. We desire to be a community of believers who are living together as we ought and who are approaching you and reflecting you as we ought. And so we come that we might hear your word. Father, we hear during the whole week so many times the words of men, the opinions of men. Oh God, we are grateful when we can hear your word. For your word is infallible. Your word is perfect. There is no flaw or error in it. Father, it is timeless and it's transcendent. And Father, we come desiring to hear what you would say to your church. Lord God, will you give me the grace to speak to your people faithfully out of your word, and your people the grace to hear, to discern, to examine, Lord, to apply that word. Father, may it have fruit. May these times not just simply be where we come passively, but Lord, where we are here actively, seeking you. Lord, seeking to hear from you, interacting and communing with you. God, grant that that is what our worship is, an approach to you, ascribing glory to you. Lord, bowing before you and your truth. Lord, yielding to the influences of your grace and spirit. Father, will you help us? We need your spirit even now. We pray that nothing that we would do would quench it. Oh God, would you be blessed? Would you bless your people? In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes as he comes to the conclusion of his letter in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. In only the span of 7 short verses, there are 8 commands issued, almost staccato, machine gun-like, as he finishes up this letter. He begins just very short commands, exhortations to the saints. And while these probably or will certainly have a private application, and most of the times they are privately applied, I think in the context of this letter and all that he has been writing, that these things are more intended for the community life that we have together. pertaining especially to our worship together and our approach to God together. As I said, the application applies broadly to all of what is our Christian life. But I think in terms of the context of this book, in terms of the community life, he's thinking of our life together. Now, these are commands. That means that they are non-optional responsibilities. They're easy to read. I found myself reading them and studying them, and then I found myself, as I was just reading them and studying them, thinking, now, do I do that? Do I do that? Do I do that? They're easy to read, they're easy to memorize, and they're nice to think about. They're wonderful commands. But then I had to keep thinking, do I do this? Do I do this? And examining my life up against these very things that Paul commands this church to do. The responsibility, you know, is not to memorize them, not principally. It's not to think how wonderful they are, not principally. It's not just simply to read them, not fundamentally. The whole thing that he wants is that these things would get fleshed out and be worked out in our lives, and especially in our life together. And so this is what is to mark us as the people of God. This is what he's really concerned about as he begins to close off this letter. This is kind of his last word to them for a while, and this is an important word to them. And in fact, he just says, listen, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, and that ought to settle it. This is what is pleasing to the Lord. This is what he declared pleases him. This is what he wants from us. This is his will, his perfect, holy, righteous will. And so I want us to look at this, and I'm going to break it out a little bit as we approach it. We could just take the commands in and of themselves, but I want to take those first three commands because they appear to be connected. Even as you go through the New Testament, you will see oftentimes that rejoicing, praying, and thanksgiving are connected together. You really can't separate these things. They appear to be really intricately related. Prayer, thanksgiving, and rejoicing. And so I'm going to keep them together as what I would call the demonstrations of faith. The demonstrations of faith. This is to be, and I am trying to think of an appropriate word, but I'm just going to use a word and hope you will understand. This is really what I think is to be the underlying template of our Christian disposition in the midst of everything that happens in our lives. When you just kind of move everything else out, all of the circumstances of life, whether they're good or bad, wonderful or sad, when you take all of those things out and you begin just to kind of move everything out of our lives and you get down to the base of what we are and what we are doing as believers, this is it. This is really that kind of foundation. This is the template of faith. This is the practice of faith. These are the expressions of what it is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the marks of true faith and Christianity. Michael Holmes, he made a good observation, I thought, in his own little commentary on this. He said, these are not so much responsibilities as opportunities to affirm our faith in God. Not so much responsibilities, but opportunities to affirm what we believe about God. And I think that's really true. These are less things what we have to do. They are more things of what we truly believe. Things that we are truly fixed on. Really what matters to us. And as I introduced this book, I said, really, this is a very short book. It doesn't have very many things, but what it does have is what Paul is concerned with. He wants us to be about the things that matter. And so he's coming as he closes out this letter and he says, this is really what matters. What matters are what I would just simply call this Christian disposition, these expressions, these demonstrations of faith. We're going to look at the directions to worship more specifically in verses 19 through 22, but I just want us to look for the first part at these demonstrations of faith that are given in verses 16 through 18. These expressions, the reality of these things manifest in our life, really are the faithful expressions of our fundamental convictions of what God has done for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, what is to mark us? What are we called to? We're called, I'll just call it a deep delight. Rejoice always. As you know, this isn't a trite call to cheer up. It's not to wear a little happy face wherever you go. It's not a call just simply grin and bear it no matter what you're bearing up with. That's not it. This church, you know, that he was writing to, this church itself was undergoing affliction, suffering, and persecution. This church itself was no stranger to trouble. In fact, the letter was supernaturally birthed in trouble, and it was supernaturally being sustained through trouble. So there's nothing trite about it. He knew that they were suffering loss, they were suffering difficulty, but in the face of that, he says, rejoice always. In fact, they knew that joy. Because they themselves, he said in the first chapter, they had received in the midst of much tribulation the word of God with joy. They were in trouble. They were in affliction. But when the word of God came, they received it joyfully. They weren't sunshine patriots. This isn't this call to a constant rejoicing isn't just simply to calling us to be stoic. Calling us to be passionless about the things that happen to us, not to be indifferent to the circumstances of life and the losses and difficulties and sorrows of life. He's not counseling some kind of denial of that says that sorrow and pain and all of those things are just to be put out of the Christian life, but neither is he also calling us to some kind of constant emotional high. Feelings, nothing more than feelings. If you might remember, that's not what he's about either. It's not just something like that. This is, for him, this is to be the settled and sustained disposition of God's people. Rejoice always. And anything less is sub-Christian. Anything less is sub-gospel. Rejoice always. Christianity is distinctly a religion of joy. The kingdom of God consists in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is to be the present mark of the kingdom here. Righteousness, peace, and joy. That ought to be what characterizes us. And it is a constant disposition, I said, of deep delight. I'm just going to use those words. A constant, deep delight. First of all, it's delight. It's real joy, it's real happiness, out of a real sense of blessedness. It is a happiness, a joy, a real gladness that comes out of a real sense of real blessedness. It is supernaturally wrought, it is a fruit of the Spirit which every believer has. That's its delight. But also, I said, it's deep. And deep, I mean this. It's not just simply surface, or not necessarily surface joy. It's not just, it's smiling, I'm just always putting a smile on. That's not the kind of joy. It's not superficial. And what I mean by that, it's not determined by circumstantial events. It's not determined by temporal circumstances. It's not determined by the things around me. It's deeper than that. It's not just simply informed by surface realities. It's deeper. It's deeper. It's undisturbed. It's undisturbed by the surface rumblings. It's undisturbed, as it were, by the storms and trials and difficulties of life. It's deeper because it's rooted deeper. It's deep-rooted. And it's deep-rooted in firmer realities, realities that don't pass away. It's rooted in realities that are unchanging, realities that are constant. Therefore, he can say rejoice always because the things that it's grounded in are not changing. Not like the circumstances, not like the events of life, not like the comings and goings into our life of all kinds of circumstances. It's constant. It's not intermittent. It's not spasmodic. It's uninterrupted joy. Continuous joy. Characteristic joy. Settled joy. Now, what is he saying then? What is he saying to us? I mean, at the very ground and root of it, what is he saying to us? He's saying, exercise your faith. Demonstrate your faith in a concentration on what matters. Our joy is found in a faith focus on the things that really matter. The things that inform us of our blessedness, whereby we can be truly happy, truly glad. Remember what the angel said in Luke 2? Behold, I tell you tidings of what? Just a happening there in Bethlehem. Great joy, because today for you there has been a Savior born. Great joy. That the gospel begins with joy, the joy of a coming deliverer. The gospel continues with the joy of that deliverer, the realities that that deliverer himself purchased. In other words, this joy is not just some kind of mindless, groundless, just hoping and thinking things will turn out right. It's not even in a certain sense focused on that aspect so much, as much on the realities that I've been made right with God. That God by His grace, God by His Son, God has redeemed me. God has taken care of the very issues that really matter. The issue of my own sin. The issue of my own judgment under God. He's taken care of it. Be of good cheer, said Christ in Matthew 9. Your sins have been forgiven. Get up and walk. It's the reality of the forgiveness of sins. It's the reality that no matter what I may be sensible of with regard to my own failings, my own weaknesses, and with what regard other men may know of my sins, God for Christ's sake has put them behind His back. God for Christ's sake has buried them in the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore I have acceptance, I have pardon, I have peace with God. I have the very powerful deliverance that Richard was talking about, that no longer am I like other men under the captivity of the devil, nor under the dominion, the reigning dominion of my own sins and lusts, but God by His Son through His death and resurrection has set me free, that I can walk and follow Him in the freeness of the Spirit and in the light of the gospel. I've been set free. I'm not bound like other men are any longer bound. I can have joy because God Himself has been pleased not only to free me objectively out from under His judgment, to free me objectively out from under the bondage of sin and captivity to the devil, but He has granted me a new nature. He's given me a new heart. He's given me new desires. He's given me His Spirit. And He's enabled me. Now the reality is that I am owned and bought, and the seal of salvation is even dwelling within me. This is the reality that pertains to me, and that by reason of my union with Christ, the Spirit drawing me and wedding me to faith in Him, I possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That is what He's calling us to do. Beloved, the reality is, you see, the reason oftentimes that we are not full of rejoicing is because we are filled, our minds and our concentration are on lesser passing realities. That there are weighty things that come in this world, but there are weightier things that pertain to us. Not the things that would weigh us down, but the weightier things of the gospel truth that ought to lift us up, that nothing can weigh us down. Paul would say himself in 2 Corinthians 6, even as he speaks about the trials of his own ministry, he can put the experiences of life with regard to the realities of the gospel and saying, sorrowful, yet what? Rejoicing. Yes, I find temporal difficulty, temporal struggles, yet I'm rejoicing. There is something that cannot take away the realities which are mine in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I rejoice. Therefore, no matter what takes place, I rejoice. It's because, and what he's calling us to, is this appeal to a vibrant and vital faith, a faith-focused concentration on these realities, our privileges in Christ, the promises in Christ, the presence of Christ, the help of Christ. All of those things, you see, is what we ought to be about. Beloved, we aren't often about those things. The church just kind of rises and falls with its own emotional instability. Because oftentimes it's not with that focused faith stability on the things that are real and true and more lasting. That there's not a concentration upon those things which will be able to counter-influence every single influence that enters into our life.
It's not that we're to be passionless, but our problem is we're not focused. It's not that we can't feel the things that happen around us, but there ought to be this subtle disposition of the blessings that permeates everything that happens to us, and therefore influences, in a sense, fragrances everything that happens to us. Rejoice always. My sin is settled. My pardon is secured. My progress is undergirded by the Son of Glory. My victory is certain. All things belong to me, whether Paul, whether the apostles, whether life or death, whether things present or things to come, all those things belong to me. And I belong to Christ. All of these realities, even the trials and even the weaknesses, I can count it all joy, knowing that God is working His good pleasure in us. And I can begin to rejoice in the hope of glory. Those are the realities. It's the realities pertaining to the gospel, those very realities that He Himself has set forth to them. Even as He sought to comfort them in chapter 4 near the end with regard to the coming of Christ and with regard to their appointment for salvation in chapter 5. We are blessed. We have no grounds not to rejoice. We have every ground to rejoice. What we have to do is keep our faith concentrated. Beloved, our eyes are just other places. And a life in which temporal realities can bury and blot out the eternal ones really defames the gospel. Are the blessings of God, are the privileges of Christ so trivial that everything that happens in your life, even the great things, can bury and blot it out, can take away a disposition of joy? You see, in a certain sense, you haven't grasped. You haven't grasped the treasure which is ours in Jesus Christ. You haven't understood, you haven't reflected upon, you've allowed those things, you've confessed them, they've become maybe theological dogma, they've maybe been theological thoughts, but they have not been able to permeate in your own understanding with regard to everything that happens in your life. Rejoice always, He says. There is not a season that we cannot. Because there is not a season in which we are not under the blessing and favor of God because of the gospel. We're preoccupied in the wrong place. I think that's really what He's calling us to. Certainly an outward rejoicing, certainly a reflection and of giving voice to that blessedness. That's what we're to do. Beloved, we need to reflect. We need to be focused. And we need to give weight where weight belongs. I consider Paul said that these temporal things, what are they? These are light, momentary afflictions. It's a perspective that he had. They're nothing to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed in us. Therefore, we don't lose heart. His mind was in the right place. And that's why Paul could write to the Philippians out of his jail cell there. Rejoice in the Lord, I say. Rejoice. Always rejoice. It was always the disposition of Paul and Silas in the jail cell singing. Yes, we're in chains. Yes, we're in bondage. Yes, we've been unfairly treated. Yes, we face death at the hands of those authorities. But we can still sing the praises of God. There's other realities. My life is wrapped up and hidden in Him. I think that is what accounts for it. Beloved, that's the first responsibility, the disposition. But notice the second. There is to be a devoted dependency upon God. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. This is the expression, not of faith's concentration, not where I'm fixed, but who I'm confident in. This is faith's confidence. This is a call to ongoing communion with the living God, a devotion of dependency upon Him. Pray without ceasing. That word prayer, it speaks of that, or the word for praying here, speaks of just general petition, general supplication. General request. It basically is just a large word. It is just bring everything to God. Bring everything to Him all the time. This is the call here to seek a willing and generous God who is by grace our Father in Jesus Christ and to live off of God. To live off of God. To have, as it were, almost every action, every activity, as it were, submitted to God. Living in dependence upon Him. That's really what He's calling us to. It's to take advantage of the gospel privileges. And the great gospel privilege is not just simply that I myself am forgiven and renewed and strengthened and assured and brought to glory, but that even while I live here, I have the inestimable privilege of drawing near to the living and true God. I am able to come near to the throne of grace, to Him who is my Father. I'm able in the midst of life, he's really in a sense doing what we're told in Proverbs 3, in all your ways acknowledge Him. Acknowledge Him, seek Him, speak to Him, draw near to Him, live off of Him, live in communion with Him, live in dependency upon Him. Live as if your life depended on Him, because it does. Every step depends on Him. He's not telling us when He says without ceasing that we're to neglect everything else and do nothing but pray. For example, in Thessalonians 3:10, He says He was praying night and day. But then in Thessalonians 2:9, He says He was working night and day. That's what He does. That's how He lived His life. He worked night and day and He prayed night and day. In other words, there's this glorious mixture of devotion, communion with God in the mix of all of His activities. It was not that He did nothing but pray, but you might say that He did nothing without praying. Prayer was just the vital breath of His life. In the midst of everything, He didn't give up praying. It's what J. Oswald Sanders said is ever recurring prayer. That's what we're to be involved in, just ever recurring prayer. Not minute by minute praying so much, but over and over praying. Ever praying. Ever praying because we're ever in need of grace. Ever praying because we're ever in need of mercy. Ever praying because we're ever in need of wisdom. Ever praying because we're ever in need of strength. Ever praying because we're in need of God's blessing upon our small endeavors, every single one of them. Ever praying because we're ever needy, and ever praying because we know that God is ever ready to hear us, ever ready and willing to answer us, and ever ready and willing to do more exceedingly abundantly than we can ask or think. God is ever inviting us. Ask, seek, knock. You do not have because you have not asked. It's the whole idea of a confidence in the generosity, in the goodness, in the graciousness, in the willingness, and in the bounty of God to listen to the petitions of His children and to meet them in the variety of their needs. And it is to live with the sense that I need Him every hour. I need Him every minute. I need Him in every engagement. I need Him in all the time. And so in a certain sense, as I'm living and working night and day, I'm living in that constant dependency that may not often be the opening of the lip, but it is the lifting up of the heart. Oh God, help me. There's just not a single time when we cannot live like that. And the believer is one who is just yoked, as it were, delightfully to his Father. That is the characteristic of a believer. We can't just live apart from God. We have no life apart from God. This kind of prayer really is the exercise of faith that see heaven's door open and a gracious and glorious Father on the throne who is mighty and merciful. It's almost like what our default position is as believers is this, oh God. That's my default. When I go into that situation, when I confront that trial, when I find myself with this responsibility, or think of myself having to plan some kind of task, oh, might it be this, oh God. I'm like Nehemiah before the king. It's not that I don't have my prescribed seasons of prayer and seasons where I draw aside and shut my door and go to my Father who sees in secret. It's not limited to that, and it's not contrasted to that, but it just simply means that when I come out of that closet, when I rise off my knees and when I go out into the public place or engage in the public duties, I'm still, as it were, walking on my knees. I'm still, even as I have my eyes forward to the task, I'm still bowing my head and heart toward God, and I'm just living in this constant dependency that is seeking Him and knowing that I cannot live apart from Him. That's what he's exhorting us to. That's what he's encouraging us to. Tim will get to it in Romans 12:12. Be devoted to prayer. Your life is there. Your God is there. Your mercies are there. Your help is there. It is all there. And I would submit to you that as that living communion with God is carried out in just in a daily spontaneous dependency upon the living God, then you will find, I am sure increasingly, that the other realities that pertain to Him, the realities of the pardoning blood, the realities of the indwelling Spirit, the realities of an ongoing and sustaining grace, the realities of promises that cannot fail, will begin to flood your mind. And in the midst of the things that you face in that prayerful dependency, you will find your heart now being lifted up with the realities of the things that speak of your blessedness. It comes this way. It comes living with God. It comes as Enoch and Noah, as they walked with God. And then there's a sense in which we think, or at least I think, that what must have marked them in that walking and living with God was that they inquired of God. They sought God. They asked of God. And God in His mercy answered them and met them along the way every single moment. Prayer is a privilege. It's not a burden. It's not just kind of a set appointment that I've just got to keep with God to keep the accounts right and straight. God has accepted you in Christ Jesus. Your prayers don't commend you. What your prayers do is bring you into the presence of God, who so loved you He withheld not His Son, and who, through the not withholding of His Son, said, I'll gladly give you everything if I've given you Him. How shall I withhold anything, having withheld to you the treasure of heaven itself, the second Son of the Blessed Trinity? How can you expect that if you come to me and seek me and live in communion with me, you shall not know in greater measure even the very blessedness to which I have called you? You see, that's what He's telling us to do. He's telling us to get our heads right and get our hearts right and get our focus right. And notice he comes in the second, in the third command, in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What does it say? It says in everything. In every situation. Now I've heard it said before, and some of you are thinking, yeah, but I know you're not going to tell me I'm to give thanks for those things. Yes, I am. I'm going to tell you to give thanks for those. We're not hedging it here. We're not hedging it here. Yeah, no way. No way am I going to give thanks for trial. No way am I going to thank God for weakness. No way am I going to thank God for loss. No way am I going to thank Him for all the difficulties and struggles. No. In everything. And if you want to find where He says for everything, just turn to Ephesians 5:20. He says that's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the activity of the Spirit, singing songs and hymns, and it's submitting to one another, but it's also giving thanks to God for everything in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is no adversity, there is no trouble, there is no difficulty through which the believer ought not to give thanks. You say, now, oh, that sounds strange, give me some help here. Now, I just want to get your attention first, and I'll give you the help. I'm just saying that there's no exceptions. There are no exceptions. Hard things are not excluded. John Eadie, one of my favorite commentators, said this: there is nothing on this side of eternal punishment that ought not to fill us with thankfulness. Nothing this side of eternal punishment that ought not to fill us with gratitude. And beloved, we know that there's 1,000 things, 1,000,000 mercies for which we have never sent up a prayer. 1,000,000 mercies have fallen upon our heads this week for which we have not even beseeched the living God, but who out of His mercy and His generosity have issued them to us. 1,000,000 mercies are falling on this planet. A million mercies. This God is a gracious, great, merciful Father in heaven. The world knows His mercies, and we have known His mercies. We're knowing them every single day. Who can number His benefits? Forget not His benefits. Oh my soul, forget not a single one of them. Who can give you thanks according to what is your due? There's not if I'm in my right mind, not if I begin to think of what God Himself has given to me unasked for, not if I begin to think of the grace that is daily poured out in pardon and endurance and in growth, not for what God is blessing me with presently and what He promises to bless me with. There is no way I can even begin to anticipate, nor my mouth be filled enough with the praises of God for what He has done. Oh, that I had 1,000 tongues to speak of what my Redeemer has done for me. But none of us have enough. Our hearts are too small. We're too focused again on ourselves rather than on Him Himself. And here it is again, what I really think what He is talking about, and let me just make it simply this, it's faith's contentment. This is faith's contentment with God's dealings with us. His disposals of us. There is a confidence, there is a contentment that I know that God is working what for my good? How many things? He says in Romans 8:28. How many things is God working for my good? All things. Every single thing in every single instance is under the hand of an ordering, benevolent sovereignty who has purchased me and bought me, designs and desires, and will bring me to glory. And everything that comes into my life is under the hand of that benevolent sovereignty. And my thankfulness is but simply an expression, God, I am in Your hands. Do with me as You are pleased. And not simply just do with it in a passive resignation, but God, thank You for Your dealings with me. I mean, that's where it goes. To thank God, said one, is to see God working in every situation to bring about His saving will in my life. He's doing that in us. That's every providence has been conscripted under the hand of His mighty power. And He is bringing every atom, every random thought of man, every sin of man, even my own iniquities and sins. And He's taking all of that muck and that mire, all of that chaos and all of that randomness, and He is all ordering it under His wise and benevolent and perfect sovereignty and power for my eternal well-being. How can I not thank Him? Maybe it isn't just, it's true in a certain sense. It's true in a certain sense. We're not to look at some of those hard events just narrowly in themselves. But we've got to take the wide angle lens. We've got to begin to look beyond the hand that maybe brought it, beyond the sin that maybe prompted it. And we've got to look to the hand in glory that oversees all of it. The very hand that has lifted us up out of the ash heap of our own iniquities and set us upon a throne. And that will bring us to glory. And I begin to look and I begin to think, there is not a providence in this world, there's nothing that falls upon my head that does not come from the hand of God who loved me and gave His Son for me. How can I not thank Him? Don't you understand that it's just the height of ingratitude for me to live under the providences of this world and not give a peep to the glorious and great captain of my soul? Beloved, I think that's it. I think the call is to get a grip. It's to get a grip on the grand purposes and plan of God in our lives. In everything, give thanks. Submit to the glory. I mean, beloved, we begin to think, yes, certainly that we have those trials and difficulties of life, but if we would number our blessings, if we would number His mercies, if we were thinking again of the blessedness that is ours in Jesus Christ, pull all this world away, take all of its finest treasures away, and beloved, we are still rich beyond all we can ever think in terms of eternal grace and blessing and mercies. There is no way you can impoverish the saint. There is no way you can make him an indigent. Not in a real sense, unless he just realizes his indigency and need is of God Himself. So as I say, this is it. This is really what is to mark us. I mean, you might have heard of John Bunyan. You know, he was thrown into the clink in Bedford, England, for preaching the gospel without a license. And he spent lots of years there. But I really like Mr. Bunyan. He took one of the legs of his jail stool and he carved a flute out of it. He rejoiced always. He gave thanks. He took those things and he took the circumstances of life and he began to realize the hand of a overriding and merciful providence. Beloved, I think they're all tied together. And the question really is this. Do we really believe that God's salvation and mercies in Jesus Christ are of more value than the cost of persecution, the cost of a job, the cost of anything? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe what we possess in Jesus Christ, and even as was preached to us, that knowing Christ is of more value than anything in the world, do we really believe that? Then when this command comes to us from the apostle, rejoice always, we'll say, that's not a problem. That's dirt simple. I realize that it takes the grace to be able to do that. It's the grace to fix our minds on the worthiness of Christ, the excellence of Christ. It takes something because our flesh and our minds want to go and just gravitate and just sit in the low treasures of this world, but we've got to set them higher. And that obviously takes the grace. That's a supernatural work, but that's what He's calling us to. Are we really persuaded that God wants us to ask Him for what He knows we already need and that He is ready to give His good things to us? Do we really believe that God is a good and generous Father and that when we ask Him for a piece of bread, He's not going to give us a scorpion? Do we really believe it when He says, ask, 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 seek, 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 knock, knock, knock? Do we really believe it when Jesus will say, ask anything in My name? Do we really believe that God would be inquired of? Do we really believe that God wants us to live in dependency on Him? Do we really believe that our life is in Him and in Him alone? Are we genuinely convinced? Are we really convinced? Yeah, we can memorize it and we can say it, but do we really believe that God is working out all things after the counsel of His own will to the praise of His glory and to our own glory and for our good? Do we really believe that? I'll tell you how the world will know and how each of us will know that is true. We will be rejoicing always, we'll be praying without ceasing, and we will be giving thanks in every single circumstance. That's the reality of the faith that He's calling us to. He's calling us to get a grip on these things, to keep God and His mercies, what He has purchased in Christ, always, as it were, in the peripheral vision of our souls. That as we engage in our tasks or our ministries, whatever they are, as we find the circumstances of life bombarding us, whether they're good or bad, that we can make the appropriate response, whether it is of mourning or of a sorrow or of maybe more resolution. But under it and beneath it and behind it all, there is a joy that the world cannot take away. There is a dependence that we will not let go of, and there is a thanksgiving that we will never ourselves be quiet about anymore. This is it. This is it. We will never lose sight of what God has done and is doing for us in Jesus Christ. That's it. We come to the table this morning. And if you just think about this table rightly, as God calls us to do, if we think of this table rightly, we'll think, now here is the ground and cause for my joy. There was no ground for rejoicing apart from Jesus Christ. I had no ground for rejoicing and living in sin and in the bondage of sin and living in nature's night. But now I've got grounds for rejoicing because He died and He set me free. And by His death I have life. Here, can I not depend on God as I come to this table now? He who has given His Son, He who has poured out His Son that I might have life and that I might have the benefits of His life and His Spirit. Can I not depend on God and trust in God and call out to God? Is this not God drawing near in the person of His Son, in the intimacy of His Son that we might draw near to Him? What is the appropriate response to this table? Is it not a life of rejoicing? Is it not a life of prayer? And as we come to this table and realize that it has been poured out for us, can we not be filled with thanksgiving? Let this be enough, isn't it? That Christ died for me. That would be enough of a truth. That would be enough of a truth to bury the thousand other realities that invade my mind if I would grasp it and lay hold of it. He died for me, and he's coming again. The reality is great. I'm under the sovereignty of his benevolent election, and I'm under the sovereignty of his certain purpose to bring me to glory. He's not appointed me to wrath. He's appointed me to salvation, and I will proclaim his death until he comes. And so I have the anticipation. How can I give cursings instead of blessings? How can I become ultimately at the very core of my being dour and self-reliant and unthankful? Everything is inconsistent. There's just absolutely no consistency if I've embraced the gospel and understand it. And beloved, that's often our problem. And that's why Christ, in his wisdom as the head of the church and as the lover of our souls, has appointed this table for the remembrance of the very things that are essential. This is what matters. This is what matters. Now listen. We're going to observe this table as a people of God in communion and fellowship together in our faith in Jesus Christ. You who come to this table are those who said that is what matters. What matters is that God sent his Son, who took upon himself our sins in his own body on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, might live to righteousness. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That we might draw on him, live off him, seek him. That he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what matters. This is what matters. This is what heaven sings about for eternity. This is what matters. And if it matters to you, then you are a believer. Believers are those who say, this is really what matters. My sins, oh, the thought that I should have to stand before the living God in my sins. My unrighteousness, oh, the wretchedness. There was nothing I could commend myself to God for, but Christ died, gave us his righteousness, gave us pardon through his shed blood, which we are to embrace by faith. If you have embraced by faith, and you said, this is really what matters. Not my home, not my family, not my job, really not my life, but him. And you're a believer, and a believer is to come to this table and partake in joy. Remember him as crucified. That's the ground of all your joys. He's purchased it all. The issues are settled. They're settled between you and God. Not only settled, but now God is determined to be gracious to you and pour out his glory for eternity, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, just to make known the riches of his kindness upon us. That's just simply what we have now been chosen for, that he might, in a sense, just embarrass us with the riches of his fullness. Come to this table if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoice and remember. Remember the grounds for rejoicing, the grounds for praying, the grounds for giving thanks. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just a visitor, you happen to be here and wonder what in the world's been taking place for the last 40 minutes, then we don't invite you to come to this table. We invite you to go to Christ. Go take your sins. Go take your questions to the Scripture. Go take your sins to the Savior. Don't come to this table. This doesn't buy, this doesn't earn any acceptance, any favor in God's sight. You must come humbly. You must come believingly to Christ. You must regard him rightly to come to this table.